As I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are indeed humbled by the knowledge that each day of our lives you provide for us all of our needs for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, where we will resume our study, I think, in verse 12. In order that we might prepare for our study this morning, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, enabling you the privilege of the priesthood and rebound if necessary, shall we pray. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the honor and privilege of gathering here in an environment of freedom in order to continue our advance in your perfect plan. We are grateful for a system which enables us to acquire your thinking and to activate it within our own personal lives for the glory of Christ and the magnification of your word. It is our prayer that these ends might be reached today as we continue our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Corrected translation beginning in our passage of Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 5. And so you yourselves have forgotten the doctrinal instruction which teaches you as sons. My son, stop making light of the Lord's chastisement, nor become discouraged when you are reproved by Him. For you see, whom the Lord loves, He disciplines by means of chastisement, and punishes to the maximum every son whom he welcomes home. Because of corrective discipline, endure. For God deals with you as sons. For what individual believer is a son whom the father does not discipline? For if you are without the corrective discipline of which all believers have become participators, and it should happen to be that you are without such corrective discipline, then you are bastards and not sons. Another point. We used to have our human parents for corrective chastisement, and we looked upon them with respect. To a greater degree, you will become subordinate to the Father of our human spirits and continue living. Verse 10. For parents, on the one hand, disciplined us for a short time according to what seemed best to them. But God, on the other hand, disciplines us for our profit in order that we might receive a share of His character. On the one hand, all discipline while being applied seems not to be an occasion for happiness, but an occasion for sorrow. On the other hand, afterward, it pays back with interest prosperous gain from the source of integrity for those who are trained by it. Therefore, restore strength to the listless hands and to the disabled knees. On Tuesday night, we began a study of verse 13. And verse 13 is a quote from Proverbs 4, verse 26, which reads in the New American Standard, "Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established." There are two words there that we noted and we need to review this morning. the word for path, and the word for ways. The word for path is Magal, M-A-G-A-L, and for ways it's Derek, D-E-R-E-K. Magal, the word for path, means a track, a rut in which wheels go, a way, a path, or a wheel track, while Derek means a path worn by constant walking, and metaphorically it refers to the actions and behavior of men who either follow the way of righteousness or the way of the wicked. The metaphorical use can be seen in several passages, and we noted Genesis 18, verse 19, Isaiah 55, 8, Genesis 6, 12, Deuteronomy 9, 16, and Proverbs 4, 12. We then noted the Greek of this verse, which is found in our passage, Hebrews 12, verse 13. And the first word we noted was poieo. P-O-I-E-O. Poieo means be making, a tendential present used for an action that is demanded but not actually taking place at the moment in the Jerusalem church. Members are presently functioning under the guidance and leadership of human viewpoint, and they remain in a status of reversionism. They're being asked to get out of that, be making straight wheel tracks for your feet. The active voice of be making, those who are in reversionism are to produce the action of the verb by beginning a process of reversion recovery. It is the imperative mood of command. This is a direct mandate to begin the action. Be making straight wheel tracks. The accusative plural direct object of the noun trochea. T-R-O-C-H-I-A. And trochea is the same as magal in the Hebrew, and it means wheel tracks. And then you have orthos, which is the adjective straight. Be making straight wheel tracks. Trochea is the Greek equivalent then of the Hebrew magal, both translated wheel track. We then took some time to develop the use of the word trochea as it appears in several passages of Scripture and develop the definition of wheel track and then define it. Wheel track refers metaphorically to a way of life carved out by repetition. And according to Proverbs 4:26, that wheel track may establish a way of righteousness or a way of wickedness. Be making straight wheel tracks then refers to the ongoing process of carving out a conscience based on God's character with emphasis on divine righteousness. And that includes norms and standards which determine right and wrong from divine revelation. These, therefore, are absolutes. Wheel tracks are based on absolute divine righteousness and the standards which God possesses. And if we are to lead a way of righteousness, we must understand what those particular characteristics are and seek to adjust to them. Be making straight wheel tracks then refers to the development of an inventory of ideas based on God's integrity, a lifestyle determined by the leadership and guidance of Bible doctrine. Be making straight wheel tracks refers to the recovering reversionist fixing his sights on the objective of spiritual maturity. Through positive volition, the newly re-empowered believer begins to habitually develop a righteous lifestyle by means of repetition. God has already built the tracks in principle, rebound recovery, the filling of the Holy Spirit, grace apparatus for perception, and availability of the 10 problem-solving devices are the wheel tracks which are laid by God and are granted to us through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. The recovering reversionist job then is to repeatedly utilize these assets on a continual basis so as to develop these wheel tracks in his soul. This process produces a person of integrity who possesses in his conscience the character, the virtue, the ethics, and the integrity of the God of the universe. Life lived, therefore, on wheel tracks such as these is called the wheel tracks of righteousness. Such a lifestyle cannot be developed through the resources of human energy, human good, and emotional ideas of what are right and wrong. And on Thursday evening, we developed the philosophy of the day, which is based on instrumentalism developed by John Dewey at the very early time of this century and has been communicated to our school children for most of it. And they therefore have developed problem-solving devices that are not based on absolute standards but on what is expedient for the moment. And that is why our national leaders can say one thing one day, another thing the next, and do it with a straight face. As we closed our study on Thursday evening, we noted the next phrase in our verse, by means of your feet, and that is supus. S-U-P-O-U-S, by means of your feet. Now the analysis, point one. The word walk is often used metaphorically in Scripture to indicate a way of life. Now we've noted that there is a way of life established by the concept wheel tracks. Be making straight wheel tracks. And then it says, with your feet. Sounds almost like repetition, but it's not. How do you make those straight wheel tracks? You're ordered to do it. Now here's the way by which it is accomplished. It is accomplished by means of your feet. And we're going to note, first of all, walking, because if you're going to walk, you have to have feet. And I was told before class started that there was a television special on regarding certain sports around the world, I gather. And one had to do with blind people skiing in Norway, I believe. And how do blind people ski? Well, people who are not blind but know how to ski will go out and chart a course. And they'll ski around this particular area. And there'll be several of them tracking the course. And they all use the same, shall we coin a term, ski tracks. And as they pound these tracks into the snow of Norway, they create ski tracks. Then they go and haul the blind people out. And they put the blind people down in the ski tracks. And the blind people head out. And they follow these ski tracks from point A to point B. Now, these people are blind. They have no clue where they're going. They don't know where they are. They just know if they stay in the ski tracks, they'll arrive at their destination. Those who can see and are familiar with the course that they've just laid will follow along, and if one of them should get out of the ski tracks, well, they're there to goad them back in, and they safely arrive at their destination. We're much like those skiers in Norway who are blind. We know what to do. We know to get on the ski tracks, so to speak. But we have no clue what's going to confront us. We have no idea about what we're up against. We just have to take it one day at a time. And as we develop the leadership that God grants through His Word, then He is able to guide and lead us as we're going to develop today. He will. Actually, it's the other way. It's leading and guiding. He will lead and guide us along the way. But we have to be positive to His direction. And so all of this will come together as we examine this phrase, by means of your feet. The word walk, then, again, is often used metaphorically in the Scripture to indicate a way of life. Secondly, the Greek word peripateo means walking. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O, peripateo. And again, peripateo refers to one's way of life. Point three. Walking is, according to Webster's, a gait of a biped in which the feet are lifted alternately with one foot not clear of the ground before the other touches. So feet are involved in walking. Two of them preferably. One foot is placed down, and then the other is lifted and moved ahead of it. One foot is not clear of the ground before the other touches. It also defines, according to Webster, quote, a manner of living, conduct, behavior. Point four. Now I want to mention the word etymology, so that there's no confusion. I have to explain what I'm about to do. Etymology is really the history of a word. And in the English, we're going to note three English words. We'll take the word and then we'll go back and note its history or its etymology. And these three words that we're going to note can be tracked all the way back to Greek. And we want to see how the Greek peoples of the time in which the Bible was written viewed these three words which have come into our language, the English. So that's the etymology of what we're going to note. And by doing so, this study in etymology will clarify for us in some way the metaphorical use of walking in the mind of the Greek-speaking peoples. Now, the first word in the English I want to note is peripatetic. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-T-I-C. Peripatetic. And my definitions that I will relate to you today are from the American Heritage Dictionary. Peripatetic means walking about from place to place or traveling on foot. To walk about from place to place or travel on foot. Preambulatory. The next word is really not our second word, but a derivative of this, peristyle. So let's put it in parenthesis, P-E-R-I-S-T-Y-L-E, peristyle. A peristyle is a series of columns surrounding a structure or enclosing a court. It is a term, therefore, used, I would gather, in architecture. An architect would build a building, and on the outside, either on one side or more, and of course all the way around would be involved, he would install a peristyle, a series of columns surrounding a structure or enclosing a court. Now the second word we want to note is gymnasium. Gymnasium. A room or building equipped for gymnastics and sports. And that's where we are right now. The third word is academy. A school for special instruction. A secondary or college preparatory school, especially a private one. Subpoint 4. The use of these words as they were defined and understood by the Greeks sheds light on the figurative meaning of the word walking or peripateo, a way of life or a lifestyle. Now under subpoint 5, I want to quote some excerpts from two sources. Number one is the Merriam-Webster Book of Word Histories under both Stoic and Gymnasium. And secondly, a dictionary of ancient Greek civilization under the entries Gymnasium and Academy. And this hopefully will help clarify our study. The gymnasium was specially intended for physical exercise. The best known gymnasiums in Athens were the Academy, the Lyceum, and the Kynargyrus. So we have the Academy, Lyceum, and the Kynargyrus. Okay, now you've got the three down. Please understand that in Athens, these are gymnasia, places where people go to exercise. That is how they were originally used and constructed. Now, these are words that therefore define buildings. The academy, or the academia, this is how, let's put academy down here, let's take them one at a time. And I'll give you the Greek. A-K-A-D-E-M-E-I-A. Academia. It was named after a Greek hero, Academus, and has given its name, as you obviously can note, to all of the academies of the present day. And the reason it has taken on that particular aspect, that of education, is because Plato moved there with his followers in 387 B.C. Now, following the death of his father in 367 B.C., the young Aristotle, who was then 17 years of age, was sent to Athens in order to study at Plato's academy. Now, the academy, or academia, was a place where people went to work out. And outside, on the peristyle, this man would take up his lectures. And on the peristyle is where he taught, and therefore it became known as Plato's Academy. And Aristotle was sent there at age 17 to study under him. He spent the next 20 years there with Plato. However, after Plato's death, Aristotle was passed over twice for the position as head of the academy. He subsequently opened a rival school at the Lyceum, or Lucaion. Here's how it looks in the Greek. L-U-K-E-I-O-N. Lucaion. And it comes over into the English as Lyceum. The Lyceum was also a gymnasium. But we now have Aristotle teaching there. The Lyceum was a gymnasium attached to the temple of Apollo Lycius, situated in a grove just outside of Athens. All three of these gymnasia were on the outskirts of Athens. They were not in the city itself. Now, as a teacher at the Lyceum, Aristotle used to conduct classes while walking in the peripatos. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-O-S. Peripatos. It was a covered walkway surrounding the Lyceum. It is what we might refer to in the English as a peristyle. It was the front porch. And out on the front porch, Aristotle would walk around and teach his students outside the Lyceum. From this practice of walking about while teaching, the disciples of Aristotle came to be called peripatetics, those who learned from a man who walked about. The third academy was the Synarchos. It's a hard word for me to say, and let's put it up on the board for you. Synarchos. And here is the Greek. Kunosarges. The accent is here, and so it's Kunosarges. And it was used for non-Athenians. If you were not really a citizen of Athens, this is the gymnasium you went to for your workout. And it too developed into what we might call an academy. And so the ancient Greeks placed a high value on both physical and mental fitness. Each important city, such as Athens, had public areas set aside. For example, the three areas set aside that we have just noted near Athens, in which young men would gather to exercise, compete in sports, and receive training in philosophy, music, and literature. The Greek gymnasion became the Latin gymnasium, which was used in two distinct senses to mean both an exercise ground and a public school. The English gymnasium has lost the scholarly connotations of its Greek and Latin sources. Very little training in philosophy, music, and literature is likely to occur in the typical American gym. In German-speaking countries, however, the school sense of the Latin word has been kept alive through the use of gymnasium to mean a secondary school preparing students for the university. Thus, in the Greek-speaking world, the idea of developing one's lifestyle at the academy and the gymnasium
became associated with the habitual practice of walking. Point six. In order to develop one's mind and body, a lifestyle had to be developed which included a daily walk to the outskirts of Athens to attend one of the academies. You had to walk in order to attend. And so if you were going to go do mental or physical exercise, it involved walking. Seven. Both mind and body were consistently developed through a repetitive regimen of discipline in both the gymnasion and the peripatos. Both mind and body were consistently developed through a repetitive regimen of discipline in both the gymnasion and the peripatos, the gym and the front porch. Point eight. Thus, walking, peripateo, the verb, metaphorically refers to one's established lifestyle, which has been developed by repeated action over a long period of time. Peripateo metaphorically refers to one's established lifestyle, which has been developed by repeated action over a long period of time. Your daily walk is your lifestyle. And this mandate in verse 13 says, be making straight wheel tracks with your feet. And that brings out the essence of the mandate, which is challenging your volition. So point nine. In the same vein, the foot represents the individual volitional decisions which are required to sustain the process of walking. If you decide to go across this gymnasium, you have to walk to do so. And you must put one foot ahead of the other and continue to do that until you have traversed the area. And that is walking. And it is a volitional process. And if you are going to establish a way of life, then it must be something you do every day consistently, one day at a time. That establishes your wheel tracks. Will it be of righteousness? Or will it be of wickedness? Point 10. God has established the ruts or the wheel tracks by means of His righteousness. And that's the one you're mandated to follow. And you say, well, I don't know how. Well, you're just like the blind skier. Get in the ski tracks and then be led and directed by the gymnasiarch of the ski slopes. And that would be Jesus Christ and His Word. So point 11. Volition places us into the ruts or the wheel tracks, and it is volition that keeps us there. And when we get off, we're going to be goaded back in. Volition is what places you into the ruts. They're already there. In the example of the skiers, those who could see went ahead of those who could not. Jesus Christ is our prototype. He went ahead of those of us who could not see. He established the path. Now He says, okay, get up in the path which I've established and make straight wheel tracks with your feet. With your volition, follow the path which I've laid down. 12. By staying in the tracks, we establish a lifestyle of righteousness as its principles are communicated by the mentor of the Grace Academy, God the Holy Spirit. He leads and He guides us through the Word. That's how you stay on the wheel tracks. Not going to stay long if you don't submit to the mentor, God the Holy Spirit. He is the gymnasiarch. And when you get off the wheel tracks, then you come under the direct contact of God's justice and you receive goads. Follow the established path. Jesus Christ is the prototype. He established the path. You must follow the path and I will guide and I will lead you. Corrected translation then, be making straight wheel tracks with your feet. I think it says in at least the New American Standard, peaceful fruit of righteousness back up in verse 11. And we translated that prosperous gain from the source of integrity. Prosperous gain from the source of integrity. And so making straight wheel tracks with your feet means to subscribe to God's integrity, His righteousness as revealed in Scripture. And as you make His righteousness your righteousness, His standards your standards, then you are being led and guided by His righteousness. And you are establishing wheel tracks of righteousness in your soul that will keep you on track, and you will safely arrive at your destination. So in other words, continue to follow the way of life established by divine righteousness by means of your own volition. That's what's being said kicking off verse 13. Continue to follow the way of life established by divine righteousness by means of your own volition. Now let's observe this process as it was established in the life of David and revealed in one of the more popular Psalms, Psalm 23, verse 3. So turn, if you will, to the 23rd Psalm. And I'll give you a little history about what's going on here before we get cracking. David wrote Psalm 23 under what was probably the greatest pressure of his life. He was involved in a forced march from Jerusalem in the wake of the Absalom Ahithophel revolution. His own son sought to dethrone him and possibly to even take his life. And so he was in retreat from his own kingdom and at war with his own son. In the midst of this catastrophe, David sits down and reflects upon the ever-present grace of God. Only a man in complete control of his spiritual life could write such a perfect piece. It is perfect Hebrew poetry, expressing perfect doctrinal principles put to what was probably perfect music. The Psalms are songs, or hymns if you prefer, and they were all set to music and they were sung by the Hebrew people. And David wrote half of them, including Psalm 23. And when David sat down to write this one, he was under maximum pressure. And here is what the psalm says as it begins in verse 1. We'll note corrected translation and move our way down to verse 3, which will be our subject. A psalm of David is the way it begins, and that's its title and is part of the divine writ. So we translate it a psalm of David. Now, this means David wrote the music and the words. Now, each verse is divided into two phrases. The first phrase of verse 1, the Lord is the one shepherding me. Phrase 2, I cannot lack anything. Now, I don't know how many of you have been in reversionism. I don't know how many of you are out. I don't know how many of you are contemplating going into reversionism. But I guarantee you this, that a person in reversionism needs to understand the impact of these two phrases. It looks quite simple, I think, in the English. It just sits there and says in a very few words, the Lord is the one shepherding me. I cannot lack anything. Well, there's a lot there. Let's note it for a moment. The Lord is the one shepherding me. What's a shepherd? I can assure you, David knows the daily activities of a shepherd. He knows what the shepherd's responsibilities are to his sheep. David assumes the position of a sheep, and he assigns the duty of shepherd to the Lord. And he knows precisely what he's talking about. I think one of the more fascinating demonstrations of David's function as a sheepsman, sheepherder, shepherd, is found in 1 Samuel chapter 17. This is where David, as a teenager, is asked by his father to take some food up to the military, his brothers who were in the Israeli military. And they're about to fight the Philistines. And one of the bad boys, the real Rambo type of character for the Philistines, is Goliath of Gath. And Goliath has been intimidating the Israeli army. And he comes out daily and he bolsters about and makes his accusations that he is going to personally skin their hides. And David arrives on the scene one day while he is bloviating in this manner. And he listens to it and he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine who is berating the army of the God of Israel?" And where does he get off doing this? He looks around absolutely flabbergasted by it all as the Israeli army stands there and takes it. And so he walks up to Saul and he says, "You know, if nobody's going to take care of this deal, I volunteer. I'll go." And so you can read there in 1 Samuel 17 how Saul hauls him in and interviews him. And he says, "Son, you don't understand. This is a giant. He's 9 feet tall. And he will have you for lunch." He said, "You don't even have any experience in warfare. And this man is a veteran of warfare." And David says, "Well, that's true. But I do have some experience with danger." And then he related to Saul some of, at least two, of his experiences while being a shepherd. Now, he is a shepherd. He's on vacation from shepherding. When he left his home, he left his shepherding duties with one of the hired hands. And that's exactly what he'll resume doing when he gets back home. So he is up to speed on what shepherds do. Now, he's got this big herd of sheep to take care of. It's his duty, his obligation. And he tells Saul, "On one occasion, a lion came and got one of my sheep. And on another occasion, a bear came and got one of my sheep." Now, in 1990s America, shepherds raised under instrumentalism would say, "Well, hell, I got 200 or 300 sheep out there. What's one? What's one sheep? I'm certainly not going to place myself in danger. I've got another 199 sheep to take care of. I can't be concerned about one sheep. That's just going to have to be overhead. I can't bother myself with that. I may get killed." Now, that would be the way they'd rationalize it today. But every sheep is important to a shepherd who understands divine mandates. Take care of the sheep. And so David said, "I went out and I tracked down that lion and I tracked down that bear and I killed both of them and I got my sheep back." So he knows a little something about shepherding. And when he looks at the Lord and he says, "The Lord is the one shepherding me." And is the Lord going to take care of all the sheep, including David? David says, "Therefore I cannot lack anything." And so David volunteers to go get Goliath, and old Saul says, "All right, put on my armor. You'll need some armor." And David tried it on, and he thought, "Nah, this is only a distraction. I know my limitations. I can't do this. I'm not big enough. I'm a teenager. I can't wear a grown man's armor. But I do know how to operate a slingshot." He says, "I'll just take my slingshot. Thank you. I don't need a spear. I don't need a javelin. I'll just take my slingshot." And he heads out and he stops down by the little creek there and he gets him 5 smooth, flat river rocks. And he heads out. Now he's loaded up to the hilt with 5 rocks. And he goes to Goliath. And I think one of the more motivating speeches that you will ever hear is David's lecture to Goliath when he gets there. Of course, the Philistine said to David, "Come to me and I will have your flesh and give it to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Now, here's a little teenager standing there in front of a 9-foot man. And he says to him, "You come to me with sword, spear, and javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. I will strike you down and I will remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines today to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field, so that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or spear, but the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into my hands. Now, he talks the talk. Can he walk the walk? He loaded a slingshot and he fired one round. And that was it. And he did cut off his head. And he took it back to Saul and said, "Here it is." Then what did he do? David, after he had finished his business there, delivering the food and killing the giant, he went back home and he tended the sheep. Taking care of business. And that's what the Lord does. It is the Lord who is the one shepherding me. I cannot lack anything. Now, if you are in reversionism, if you have been there, or you're contemplating going, whenever you're in a no-hope, helpless situation, and there is no way out, remember that you're royal family, you have eternal security, and there is this psalm you can quote. The Lord is the one shepherding me. I cannot lack anything. Point one. David realizes he is in the perfect plan of God, and as a result is kept alive, both physically and spiritually, by God's grace. And that's all any of us can depend on consistently. God's grace keeps us here. He keeps us supplied. He keeps us alive. We are His sheep. He is the one shepherding us. We cannot lack anything. Two. In David's imagery, he compares himself to a lamb under the supervision of the heavenly shepherd, the God of Israel. He's the lamb, and he's under the supervision of the heavenly shepherd, the God of Israel. Three, David sees himself under the watchful care of a perfect shepherd. Under the watchful care of the perfect shepherd. Under divine grace, he therefore knows he cannot lack any necessary thing. And that's why he said to the giant, "It is not by sword or spear that victories are won. The battle is the Lord." If you go to battle with the Lord, you win, because He is not a loser. The Lord never loses. And I tell you something, there have been snide remarks made in centuries past and probably presently, although probably not with referencing our military. But used to militaries for client nations who stood on principle would go to war with the idea that they were fighting the Lord's battles. And they would pray about it. They would ask the Lord's guidance, the Lord's help, and the Lord's direction, and pray for victory. And we have a history of client nations throughout the entire 2 millennia of church history who have fought the Lord's battles and who have won. Now, when David claims he's fighting the Lord's battles, he's fighting the Lord's battles. He realizes that he is the sheep and he only does what he's told. He stands for truth and lets God take care of the details. Verse 2, first phrase, "He causes me to lie down in pastures of choice grass." Phrase 2, "He leads me to waters of refreshment." Point 1. As a lamb's physical growth is enhanced by the more nutritious species of grasses, likewise the human soul is nurtured best by the choicest teachings. As a lamb's physical growth is enhanced by the more nutritious species of grasses, likewise the human soul is nurtured best by the choicest teachings. 2. The shepherd causes David to lie down. He causes me to lie down in pastures of choice grass. This refers to the tranquility of soul necessary for the shepherd to teach David the doctrines he needs to know. You must be very relaxed in order to learn doctrine. You must lie down, or in your case, you must sit down with a tranquil soul, leaving your problems at the door. And how do you leave your problems at the door? The Lord is the one shepherding me. I cannot lack anything. So what do you need to worry about? Why are you continuing to worry? The Lord is the one shepherding you. You cannot lack anything. Now, with those decks cleared, now you may relax. And the Lord will ask you to lie down in pastures of choice grass. Lie down in a local church. Sit, preferably. Concentrate on the message, and He will lead you to waters of refreshment. So, point 2, the shepherd causes David to lie down. This refers to the tranquility of soul necessary for the shepherd to teach David the doctrines he needs to know. 3, before doctrine can be applied, it must be stored in the heart's stream of consciousness. You must accept it as real, and it must become a part of your belief system, and therefore stored in the heart's stream of consciousness. 4. Faith rest, that's verse 1, and utilization of the two power options, verse 2, are required for that transfer of information to occur. Faith rest, verse 1, and utilization of the two power options, verse 2, are required for that transfer of information to occur. 5. Choice grass refers to the highest quality information available to the human soul, the immutable Word of God. And God causes us to lie down in pastures of choice grass. Nutrition. When the frontiersmen were opening up the West, they went out there and found huge herds of buffalo. And they learned that buffalo that ate on certain kinds of grass had better meat and hides as well than those who did not. And there was a certain kind of grass that grew on the plains of Kansas and North Texas and Nebraska that was especially rich, and you couldn't kill it. No matter how much the buffalo ate of it, right down to the roots, next year it'd come right back. Very lush kind of grass. I forget the name of it, but these buffalo fed on that grass. And the cattle industry today has learned this as well. And therefore, you feed them certain kinds of grasses, grains, and so on. They produce the best quality meat. And if you need the hides, which we do for baseballs, then that is better as well. Choice grass, then, refers to the highest quality information available to the human soul, the immutable Word of God. 6. In the first phrase of the second verse, David is caused to lie down. In the second phrase, he is led. Point 7. Lying down in pastures of choice grass is analogous to the inculcation of Bible doctrine under the first two spiritual skills. The lying down in pastures of choice grass is analogous to inculcation of Bible doctrine under the first two spiritual skills, the filling of the Holy Spirit and the grace apparatus for perception. This is matriculation in the Divine Academy of Grace Didactics under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. 8. Being led to waters of refreshment refers to the momentum of spiritual growth and application of doctrine to experience. Being led to waters of refreshment refers to the momentum of spiritual growth and the application of doctrine to experience. Now, I've got about 6 or 7 more points left before we move into verse 23, and I've just figured out I can't make it, although I wanted to. So we'll stop at this point and continue with point 9 as we come back at approximately 9:45 till the hour.